Thank you, Pastor Scott. Well, we're delighted to have with us today Dr. Timothy Paul Jones. He's a professor of apologetics at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Shared with a couple of earlier today, I was not being facetious when I said I feel like this man may have forgotten more than I will ever learn in my life. And we're just delighted to have him here with us. There was a question and answer session this morning at our 9 o'clock hour, and several people asked, did he have this information that he's presenting on the Bible today in book format? And absolutely. Amazon or any online bookseller, go there. You'll see all of his works, books on the Bible, books on church history. He even wrote a book refuting what all that Dan Brown claimed in his book on the Da Vinci Code. Yeah, so just a very prolific scholar and a gifted communicator. We're just delighted to have Dr. Jones with us today. So would you make him welcome at this time?
It is indeed a delight to be with you and this great church today, and just delighted to be with you and to get to share with you today. Well, one of the things that as a result of some things I've written and things like that that I've had the privilege of doing is going to different college campuses and talking to college students. And a few years ago, I was invited to the University of Louisville, where I was invited to a Society of Secular Students, which is just what it says. It's a society of those who are secular students who have made their stand against any sort of faith, any sort of the supernatural. And I was asked on Easter weekend to come and address them on the question of the resurrection of Jesus, myth or history. And so I presented that idea of Jesus as history, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is actually history. And I had a question and answer time at the end of that. And then one of the questions that came at that time is one of the young men that was in the crowd came forward and he asked this question, which is one that I really expected, if I'm honest about it. He said this. He said, I like Christianity. I like what is taught in Christianity. I even like the ethics and the morals of Christianity. I like those things. But he said, I'm an engineering major. He said, in what I do in my life and in focusing on what I'm going to do, it doesn't matter what happened 2,000 years ago or 1,000 years ago or thousands of years ago. And I don't even want to think about that. All I want to do is to think about what it can do for me right now. He says, I just want to think, just like when I'm calculating a bridge, I'm not thinking about what happened hundreds or thousands of years ago. I'm thinking about what works right now. And he says, I think Christianity could work for me. But he says, do I have to believe the history in it? And specifically, do I have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Now, in some ways, I was surprised by the question, because the fact that God in Christ entered into history is one of the best and most important parts of the story of Jesus. And yet, at the same time, I understood the struggle behind the question as well. Because if you notice, I don't know if you've noticed this, dead people don't rise very often. Anybody ever notice this? It just doesn't happen very often. This is not something you see very often. In some ways, if we are honest about it, and as Christians, we have in many ways lost the awkwardness and the scandal of this, that the claim that we go around saying Jesus is alive after he died, it's a ridiculous claim. It's a crazy claim that we are making, and it forces us to ask this question, is it true? What evidence is there for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is this true? Did it really happen? And that is indeed the one question that matters most, because I want us to understand, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, everything we have done thus far this morning in worship is absolutely useless and ridiculous and silly. Getting dunked in water. You get dunked in water to show your outward profession, show outwardly your profession of faith in Christ. Do you realize that if there was no Christ who commanded that, who is still alive, that's silly. It's just getting wet. We're singing praises to an invisible friend. If you see somebody on a street corner singing to an invisible friend, you will identify them rightly as probably a little off in the head. And yet if Jesus is dead right now, you just did. He just spent some time singing to an invisible friend. I want us to understand that is the one question that matters most. But if Jesus did not stay dead, that is the answer. not only to the problem of sin in the world, but I will also suggest to the problems of evil and suffering in the world. It is God's answer to all the brokenness in the world if Jesus is alive. And here's what I want us to do. I want us to look together this morning and to look at this question that matters most. I want us to look at that and to ask ourselves very carefully, is there evidence that Jesus is indeed alive? Not just what I feel, not just that I like the idea that he's alive, not just that somebody told me that he's alive, but are there reasons to believe that Jesus, after dying, is really alive again? And I want us to understand something. There is not a soul among us that does not know that we live in a world that is broken. You know that, don't you? You know that. You know, even if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you know that the world is broken. You know that. You sense it in a life that ends too soon or a casket that's way too small. You peer into the depths of your own heart and your own soul, the pain you've experienced, the pain you've caused. We try so hard to hide it behind our Facebook updates and our Facebook statuses and our Instagram filters, but the truth is, we know that the world is broken. The world is beautiful, but it's broken, and we are broken. We know this. And as Christians, what we believe is that this has been the case ever since the Garden of Eden, ever since our first parents chose exile over obedience. And as Tolkien, J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of the Lord of the Rings trilogy said, we all long for Eden, and we are constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature is still soaked with the sense of exile. We're soaked with a sense of exile. You feel the weight of the world's brokenness. And here's what I love about the Bible. It looks at the brokenness of the world and never blinks. It doesn't try to hide it. It doesn't try to sugarcoat it. It doesn't try to paint over it. It looks at the brokenness of the world and it never blinks. But how? How as believers in Jesus Christ particularly, how do we deal with the brokenness of the world? Where is God's goodness in all this brokenness? There's some people that say that the world is broken. When things happen to people, it's because they're just getting what they deserve. There's some extent to which that's true. But the fact is, you know as well as I do that sometimes the brokenness isn't proportionate to the wickedness. That is to say, some people who are better people than others, as far as we can see, they have terrible things happen to them. Sometimes the righteous, the people who love God, suffer while abusers prosper. Other people say brokenness is an illusion, which is easy to say if you're not experiencing it, isn't it? And sometimes we have a Christianized version of this in which we say, be happy, it will all be okay. And the problem is what we produce is people who have no place to share and to speak about the brokenness they feel in our churches. Some people just decide that the brokenness of the world, what that means is that there is no God at all. That how can there be a God if the world is so broken? But here's what I want to suggest to you, is that God's answer to the problem of brokenness and evil and suffering in the world is nothing that we would plan, is nothing that we would expect in our own power. The answer that God gives is himself, God in Christ, spiked to a cross. God in Christ buried in a tomb, Christ raised again on the third day. That is God's answer to the problems of pain and evil and suffering in the world, is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to look together at how Christ crucified and Christ risen, there is good evidence for that, and how it is God's answer to the sin, the suffering, and even our doubts about where God is there at all. And I want us to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. Here's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles." Pause there for a moment. And I want us to think through what Paul writes. The year is about 55 AD. That's the year. It's about 55. 25 years earlier, Jesus has walked and talked and taught on planet Earth. About 5 years before this time, Paul has been in the church at Corinth, and he spent there about 18 months and planted a church in the city of Corinth. And so Paul plants this church in Corinth, but then things start to go badly in the church in Corinth. And here's what happens in the church in Corinth. Some people start saying, you know what? This whole resurrection thing, this isn't something that is off in the future for us. Rather, it's only a spiritual resurrection. There's no resurrection other than a spiritual resurrection. And this spiritual resurrection that we experience, it's already happened. And Paul says, no. He says, no, because if the resurrection is only spiritual, that means that Jesus' resurrection was only spiritual, and that means that we are still in our sins because God did not raise his body to life. And if God didn't, then we are all empty, it's all vain, everything we're doing. So that's what Paul is arguing at this point, is for the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, that everything about your faith is empty if his body is still in the tomb. And Paul says to them, I passed on to you what I also received. And these are technical terms in their world for communicating this. For saying, I received specifically and exactly what I am passing on to you, and I have not changed it, and I did not change it. I am passing it on to you. And when Paul received this tradition that he says to them here, was almost certainly in about the year 35, somewhere in the mid-30s. So just a few years after Jesus was claimed to have been raised from the dead. And he received it in the area in which those events happened around Jerusalem when he visited Peter or Cephas during that time. And he received this story. He received this story at that time, just a few years after the events themselves. And so Paul says to them, I'm passing this on to you, what I received back then and what I spoke to you 5 years ago when I was there with you before. He says, I'm passing this on to you. And I want to point out something. Paul is not changing this story. Because he was there 5 years ago and says, this is what I told you then. And if he now says something different, they're going to call him on the carpet for that, aren't they? He's not changing it. He's not changing the story. And it says here that Christ died for our sins. Christ died. How did Christ die? He died through crucifixion. That's already been stated twice in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, it refers to Christ and him crucified. And we so easily brush over crucifixion. I want you to understand that the people in their time and in their day could not and did not brush over crucifixion. Do not miss that. You see, in the Roman Empire, the crucifixion was a way of enforcing absolute power through absolute terror. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. They might be beheaded, but they could not be crucified. It was too low and horrific of a death for a Roman citizen. It was a death that was reserved for the oppressed. It was saved for slaves and rebels, in which you were stripped naked and hung in front of people, where you died ultimately not through the loss of blood, but through suffocation as you became exhausted because you could not pull yourself up enough to be able to breathe anymore. It was done in a public place. Because its purpose was not merely justice, but terror. And it's attested in many different historians that the soldiers had sadistic variations on crosses and on crucifixion. And it was so horrible that the word cross and crucify was, in the ancient Roman Empire, a bad word. A bad word. It was a curse word. If you wanted to really insult somebody, you would say, go crucify yourself. And it was the nastiest word that you could say. It is the word that would be bleeped out on television. It was the nastiest word you could say. It was a bad word. Sometimes I hear people say the crucifixion was something like an electric chair. It was nothing like an electric chair. It was not clinical and clean and done in some sort of privacy. It was public. It was horrific. It was much closer to a lynching. It was an execution carried out publicly and abusively by those in power to terrorize those who were not in power. And in fact, the earliest visual representation of a crucifixion is this one. This is from the late 2nd, perhaps the early 3rd century. This is the earliest visual representation in all of history of the crucifixion of Jesus. I want you to look at it for a moment. It portrays the one being crucified as a donkey hanging upon a cross. This is saying, you worship a God like this, you're worshiping an ass. That's what he's saying. There's a man worshiping what it says in very crude and misspelled graffiti. This is the graffiti of the ancient world, okay? This is bathroom graffiti of the ancient world from the Palatine Hill in Rome. It says, Alexamenos Sabetetheon. That's what it says. Alexamenos worships his God. It's found in slaves' quarters on the Palatine Hill in Rome. Alexamenos is a person who apparently has become a Christian, and the people around him are doing bathroom graffiti, so to speak, about him. And says, Alexamenos Sabetetheon. Alexamenos worships his God. You're a Christian? You worship that? This is what you are. This is what you are. Do you see the crudeness and the vulgarity of the cross in the ancient world? Do you see it? Do you see why we can't just brush over Christ crucified loosely as if it means nothing? This was something that it was the ultimate and most grotesque curse that they could place upon someone. But it wasn't even the vulgarity of it that was worst in the crucifixion of Christ. Paul says here it was for our sins, or on behalf of our sins, in the place of our sins. There was a substitute that he was making in and for our sins upon the cross. And I want you to imagine that the Christ who was put on the cross, the Christ who suffered this awful vulgarity for all eternity prior to him becoming a child, becoming an infant, and being born onto this planet. He had been with the Father, Son, and Spirit for all eternity in joy and in peace. And that they together, three in one God, had created suns and stars and planets and people, and the people had fallen into sin. And though the people fell into sin, God saw but never experienced sin or sorrow or suffering. But on the cross, Jesus experiences all the sin, all the sorrow, all the brokenness, all the suffering. He takes the death and the hell that we deserve, but not only does he take our punishment, he takes the pain of the disease, the darkness, the loneliness, the abuse, the atrocities of human history. All of those are placed on him. It says in Isaiah 53 and verse 4, surely he has borne not only our sins, though that is amazing and wonderful, but he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Isaiah 53, 4. He took it all. The brokenness, the abuse, the awfulness, the atrocities. How does God deal with the problem of evil and with brokenness? God in Christ endures the brokenness and deals with it by being broken. See, in all other religions, God is distant. God is separate. God is out there. He may sympathize with us, but he does not enter into what we experience. He is distant, but not this God. Not this God. There's a man named Elie Wiesel, a Jew who went to the concentration camps during the 1940s, during the Holocaust, and survived, though his family died. And there was one point at which in his book, Dawn, that he writes about this. He writes about a teenage boy who was hanged. And he was not heavy enough for his neck to break. And so he struggled and suffered for a half hour before he died. And Elie Wiesel just describes it in such a way that we see the scene that we were talking about, how his tongue was still pink and the boy's eyes were still clear as he died. And he heard a voice behind him that said, where is God now? And he said, here he is. Here is God hanging on the gallows. And Elie Wiesel, though he did not know it, he spoke more truth than he actually knew. Because God in Christ goes to the gallows, so to speak, God in Christ enters our suffering, but not in a camp in Germany. God in Christ enters into our suffering on a cross outside of Jerusalem. And there Christ experiences the soul-rending sorrow of sin and brokenness. And I don't know what brokenness you're facing. I don't know what sorrows you're facing, whether it's the soul-rending sorrow of seeing somebody you love slipping into death, or the gnawing longing of addiction or depression when darkness seems so deep, or that time when you did what you swore you'd never do, or the memories you've never shared of what was done to you. I don't know. I don't know what the sorrow you're facing is, but here's what I do know. It was there on the cross. It was there. It is there. What you're experiencing is there upon that cross. All of it falls on the one who here is numbered with the transgressors, the king of a universe enthroned upon a cross to purchase people for his kingdom. Civil rights activist John Perkins once said this. He said, "There is no reconciliation until you enter into people's pain." And that's what God does. He enters into your pain. Do you see the disciples there in their brokenness? Do you see them? The disciples clustered on the hill. They dreamed that this Jesus was the Messiah. They dreamed that he would free them and he would heal the world. And there he dangles, arms spread out, cold and dead. And the world is still broken. And those disciples who saw him there, they did not know it, that God had entered into their brokenness and made it his own. They did not know that. They did not know that. They simply saw that all they had hoped and all they had dreamed had been swept away by death. The righteous king had been counted among the transgressors. But what we know is that he embraced the death that we deserve, and he participates in the pain that we endure. But for now, for when they saw him at that moment, he was broken, and their brokenness remained, and he was dead. Now, I want you to consider, I want to get you to this point of the despair that they felt at the cross. Because think of that and consider in that light, what could possibly cause anyone to hold on to their faith after seeing that? What could possibly do it? What could possibly make anyone go around and start proclaiming faith in Jesus after seeing that? What could possibly cause anyone to call themselves or to receive the name Christian after that? The most vulgar death, reserved for the lowest of criminals. And by identifying themselves with him, they risked themselves, they risked their lives, and there was everything to lose and nothing to gain by doing so. What could cause these women and men to begin telling others to trust this man who died the most vulgar death they knew? But here's what we know. History, both inside and outside the New Testament Gospels, lets us know that within a few years, those who stood there were testifying to the truth of Jesus around the world, all the way to the point of death. What could cause them to do that? It must have been something amazing. It must have been something they would have never imagined. It must have been something, oh, like being raised from the dead. Something like that. But that's too good to be true, isn't it? But what if? What if what is too good to be true turns out to be the truest truth of all? What if the victor indeed became, the victim became the victor, declaring that death does not have the final word? What if he not only bears our brokenness in death, but he beats death at death's own game? And that's what Paul is trying to communicate. And that's why he says in verse 4, he was raised on the third day. And then he starts listing witnesses. He lists all of these witnesses. Why does he do that? He wants to communicate clearly. This was not something done secretly. This was not something that was merely a spiritual resurrection. This is something to which there are people still alive right now who saw this and can tell you that it really happened. That's why he lists them. He lists people who are still alive. It would be convenient if he listed people who were dead, because you can't go and ask them about that. But he lists people that are still alive, Cephas, he lists James, he lists these different people who had seen him alive of this group. He says some of them, yes, have fallen asleep, they're dead, but some of them are still alive. And I remember when I was about 17 or 18 years of age, I started doubting deeply the things I had been told about Jesus. But here's what I found after about a year or so of struggling with that the one event I could not completely explain away was the resurrection and the response to it. I could not explain that away. I still cannot explain that away. If it happened, everything matters. If it didn't happen, nothing matters. And that's why Paul says in verse 14 of this text, if you look at verse 14, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain or is empty as well. But did it happen? I want to put before you a few evidences. We'll unpack some more of these later this evening, but I want to put them before you because here's what happens when we look at historical evidence. One of the things we want in historical evidence is, do we have different people telling the same story in different words? You all know that are parents. You know this. I never knew when I became a parent that one of the number one jobs of a parent is interrogating well. Knowing who's telling the truth and who is lying. That is one of the number one tasks of being a parent. And one of the ways that you do that is if your children come to you and they all have pretty much word for word the same story and it benefits them, you think they got together on this. But if you have multiple children telling the same truth in different ways and in different words, and if it doesn't benefit them to tell you that, you are inclined to think they're telling the truth. Well, that's the way we do history too. And I want to suggest something to you. There are multiple independent testimonies to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to walk through just these very briefly with you. We have the one that we are looking at right now that emerged as an oral history, a story being told in the 30s, and is written down about AD 55, and it includes these truths. He was raised on the third day, and many witnesses saw him alive. And that, even though it tells the same basic story as Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, even though it tells the same story, it tells it in completely different words from Mark chapter 16, which we find in Mark chapter 16, which seems to be adapted in Matthew and Luke. So I'm only giving that one vote, so to speak. That Jesus was raised on the third day, and this is important. Mary Magdalene was the first witness. I want you to think for a moment. This is a world in which, in a Jewish courtroom, no woman could ever testify. In a Roman courtroom, only under specific circumstances could a woman testify. If you are fabricating this story, are you going to put Mary Magdalene as witness number one? But it's there. It's there in the text. Then we go to John chapter 20, which tells the same story, but tells it in completely different words and in a different way, the same story that is told in 1 Corinthians 15 and Mark chapter 16, which has Jesus raised up on the third day and Mary Magdalene as the first witness to that. There is yet another text. It's not in our Bible. It shouldn't go in our Bible because it can't be traced back to an apostolic eyewitness. But there is another text, and that other text from the middle of the second century, based on an earlier tradition, actually says the same story in completely different words than all of the others, and it has Jesus raised on the third day and Mary Magdalene as witness number one. Four completely different tellings of the resurrection of Jesus that do not draw from one another, that do not borrow from one another, told in different words and in different ways, and all four of them have the same truth. And three of those have an inconvenient truth that you would not fabricate or make up. I want us to realize something. If all we had and if all we knew was what we see in front of us on this right here, these texts right here, if that's all we had and knew about Jesus, do you realize that we would have every reason to trust in him? Even if none of the rest of the Bible had survived, even if none of the rest of the New Testament was there, we would have, based on this, a man who died and was raised to life, and there is every reason to trust in him. Do you see that? Praise God. We do have more than that, don't we? But even if that's all we had, even if that was all that was true, there is every reason to believe it. There's every reason to believe. The triumph that we celebrate every Sunday at church did not end the brokenness of the world. But the resurrection of Jesus was God's guarantee that he will one day bring the brokenness to an end. And just as right now, the days are getting longer, soon the grass and the trees are sprouting, all those things. And those little things you see now in the beginning of baseball season with spring training, all those things, they are little tiny promises that say that spring and summer is coming, aren't they? They all are. And in the same way, the resurrection of Jesus was a little promise that said that one day God will make everything right and new. And we await that day with confidence. We await it when the resurrection will not be limited to one single tomb in Jerusalem, but it will reach throughout the cosmos. And when that day comes, together, we will raise a glass as a toast to the past of our pain and see how God was turning our brokenness into joy. That's what we'll do at the marriage banquet of the Lamb. So what does this mean for our lives? What does it even mean? There's three things I want to leave you with. First off, you can be confident that there is a firm foundation for your faith in the risen Lord. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be timid about your faith, because there are good reasons for what you believe, your assertion of believing in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. There's good reasons. Several years ago, when our oldest daughter is now 21, she was about 9 years old, and I'm a terribly mean parent, cruel parent, awful parent. My children cannot go see a movie unless they've read the book that the movie is made from, if it's made from a book. That's the rule. So my daughter saw that The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe was being made into a movie. She's very excited about this. And I said, you gotta read the book. You've got to read the book. You cannot go see that movie unless you read the book. But I made a deal with her. I said, you read all 7 of the Chronicles of Narnia, and I will not only take you to see that movie, I will also take you on opening day with your best friend, okay? So she did. She read all 7 Chronicles of Narnia to make sure that she could go on opening day to see the movie with her best friend, Lacey. Now, Lacey's parents aren't cruel like me. She could go see and didn't have to read the book first, okay? So we're in the movie, and if you've seen the movie of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's beautiful, beautifully done, the scene of Aslan's death when the knife falls on Aslan, and Aslan dies. Aslan, who is this figure, the symbol of Jesus Christ, and Aslan dies, and there's silence. And both of the little girls beside me are sniffling a little bit at this scene of seeing Aslan die. And then I hear my daughter lean over to Lacey, her friend, and say, "Don't worry, I read the book. He doesn't stay dead. Don't worry, I read the book. He doesn't stay dead." And that's what we believe as we look at this. Don't worry, I read the book. He doesn't stay dead. And there are reasons both within and outside of this book to believe that in fact it did happen, that he did not stay dead. There's evidence. Here's the second truth I want you to get. I can be confident that my failures are never the final word. My failures are never the final word. I want you to hear this. If God can turn a cross, the most vulgar thing they had in their world, into a triumph, there is no failure and there is no brokenness in your life that the power of the resurrection cannot transform. There is none. You see, the darkness cannot bind you because Jesus Christ has bought you. The bitterness cannot own you because Jesus Christ has freed you. And death cannot claim you because Jesus has defeated death for you. And he is with you in your brokenness. And he will not let you go. And that frees us from what I call the tyranny of the rewind button. Here's what I mean by that. You fail, you mess up in your life, and you hit the rewind button, and you go back to that failure and you replay it. What could I have done differently? And then you go back and you do it again. And you go back and you do it again. And you spend your life with all of those different failures. And you go back and rewind and replay them and think, what else could I have done? What else could I have done? And when you're doing that, what you're stating implicitly is this, that there's nothing that can come out and be turned in those into good. It's simply that these were failures and those failures weigh you down. You do that too. Here's what I want to say to you. When you hit the rewind button, the problem is you're not rewinding far enough. Because if you rewind all the way to the cross and the empty tomb, what you see is that your failures are never the final word. Don't rewind back to your failure. Rewind back to the cross. Rewind back to the empty tomb and say, because of that, my failure was indeed a failure, but I don't have to live rewinding that. I don't have to live under the weight of that. I can go back to the cross and the empty tomb and see it as forgiven, and I have the power in Christ, not in me, that I can defeat that. I can be honest about saying I was wrong in this. Because my value doesn't depend on getting it right. My value depends on the fact that he already got it right. That's what my value depends on. And last of all, God will turn your brokenness into glory. You can be confident that God will turn your brokenness into glory. In the resurrection, God did not display his glory in spite of the cross. He displayed it precisely through the cross, didn't he? It wasn't that he said, oh man, I can't believe I let the cross happen. Oh, let me fix it. That's not what God did. Rather, the cross became part of his glorious promise. And God revealed his glory, not in spite of brokenness, but precisely through brokenness. Remember when I was a teenager, we lived in a trailer house not far from the banks of the Kansas River. There was a point at which the riverbanks overflowed. There was a flood, and it was coming close to our house, our trailer. And in the midst of us getting all the stuff together to get out, there was a lamp that my mom valued deeply. Somebody had given it to her. And in the midst of that, it fell off and shattered on the floor. So we went ahead and got out, and then came back a week or so later. And my dad, I came home one day, and my dad was piece by piece with super glue, gluing that entire shattered lamp back together, piece by piece by piece, little by little. He glued the whole lamp back together, this whole broken lamp. And here's what would happen. It looked, when he was done with it, when the light was off, it looked just like it had always looked. It was perfect. But whenever you turned the light on, you could see all the cracks and all the broken places. And the light shined through the broken places. Your life is like that. Those places where you have been broken, they will in time become the places where God's glory gleams through. That's what the resurrection tells us, is that God's glory can gleam through the brokenness. And that doesn't diminish or justify the sins you commit. It doesn't diminish or justify sins that were committed against you. But it does mean that you never suffer pointlessly and you never suffer alone. God has entered the brokenness, and God's glory will shine through the brokenness. If Jesus Christ is risen, all of this is true. If Jesus is not risen, none of it is true, and none of it matters. And so when that young man asked me, do I have to believe it? Do I have to believe the history? In some ways, I wanted to say to that young man, yeah, sure, we can figure out a way for you to be a Christian and not believe the history. That's what I wanted to do. But I couldn't say that. I couldn't. And I didn't. I said to him, yes, you do have to believe it to be a Christian. Because if Christ is not raised, it is all vanity, it is all emptiness, and none of it matters. None of it matters. And I want to urge you this morning, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I want you to turn to him and to trust in him, to see that, yes, this one who died has been raised, and I may not be able to answer all the questions in my mind about this, but I will trust in that man who was raised from the dead. And if you aren't at a place where you can do that yet, all I ask is take the first step toward it. Read through the Gospels. Read through it. Read through them and examine the claims and see what happens in your own heart as you read them. I ask you, take the first step. Take a step toward that. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I want you, I beg you, to look in your life for the places of the brokenness, the places that you are weighed down, the places you've been ashamed to say. And say, I don't have to hide that anymore because God has dealt with that. If it's a sin, I can fight against it. And I can ask others into my life to help me fight against it. If it's simply a darkness and a sorrow, I can seek help from those around me. And I don't have to act like I have it all together because Christ is there in my brokenness. He's there. He is there. Let's pray, and after that, we'll have a time of invitation. Our God, we thank you for this day that you've given us, the beauty of this day. And most of all, we thank you for not remaining distant in the heavens and simply telling us what to do from a distance, but rather entering into our darkness, entering into our pain, and taking our darkness and pain and making them your own. And thank you for the resurrection, that you did not do this secretly, did not do this somewhere that we can't have certainty or confidence in it, but rather you did it in such a way that people saw, people knew, people loved, people responded, and that we can still respond to that same resurrection by your power today. In your name.